So like I said, we will be looking at Titus chapter 1. You'll probably be flipping back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, so you may want to keep a marker there. We've been looking at what the Bible has to say about church leaders. We've seen that the pattern that kind of emerges throughout the development of the New Testament is that the local churches are led by a plurality of leaders that are called either elders or overseers. We've seen that these leaders are given the role of shepherding the church, a role that consists of leading and feeding and protecting at a minimum. And we've noted that the picture we're given of the body of Christ in the New Testament is one in which all the members are doing their part to contribute to the building up and the growth of the body. So this is not as if it's just the elders or overseers that are involved in ministry. It's that everybody is involved in ministry. And the elders and overseers have a unique service that they provide to the church in terms of leadership, of shepherding, leading, feeding, and protecting. Now today, what we want to do is begin looking at the qualifications for those who would be elders or overseers. What type of men should serve the church as leaders? So this is not about, this is not a question of whether or not the type of person we can have in our church as a member. It's a, what type of person can serve the church as one of its leaders. What characteristics or qualities must be present in a man who is the shepherd of the church? Now, as we've seen, this picture that we get that emerges throughout the development of the New Testament, it kind of happens somewhat naturally, maybe a little bit organically, and it just happens throughout the writings of the New Testament. We see the picture then emerge of having elders as leaders or overseers as leaders. And it's not given to us or spelled out to us in a clear step-by-step guide on how to appoint them or how the church should select them. It just describes what took place within the New Testament under the delegation of the apostles or perhaps through their own practices. Now, what is somewhat surprising is that the Bible is pretty clear, fairly clear, really clear, about the qualifications for those who would serve in this office. And we have two rather long lists for those people who would serve in that particular office as elders or overseers. So that is a little bit surprising when we consider how the office seemed to have evolved or happened somewhat naturally, progressively throughout Scripture. But then we have Timothy and Titus being very clear about the type of man that can serve in that capacity in the local church. But before we get there, there's a few things I want to share and just kind of plant in your mind as we think about these lists, or we think about qualifications. Four things that we should keep in mind as we prepare to look at the qualifications themselves. First, why are there qualifications? Now, this kind of may go without saying, might not even need to say it, might be just obvious to you that a person who's to serve as a leader needs to be a certain type of person, right? They need to have certain qualities or characteristics. They need to meet some sort of bar, right, if they're going to serve the church. That might just be obvious to you, and you may be wondering why I'm even asking the question. But I want you to think about this because it is important for us to understand the importance of these qualifications. Just not anybody can serve the church as a leader. And it's not as if we need to come up with our own arbitrary list of who or what those qualifications need to be, like we will do and we'll discuss, has been done throughout the ages. But it's what God has actually revealed about these leaders. If we're thinking about God's model or how He wants the church to be led, and how He wants it to be structured and organized, and who He wants to lead it, that He's spoken about what type of men those men need to be. So He's not left us in the dark on these certain qualifications. He's actually revealed His mind and His heart on who is qualified to actually serve in the capacity of an elder or an overseer. Now, the qualifications here are not to protect the office. Right? We have an office, and that office is like the office of a prophet or priest or king. It's a special office, and it's reserved, and we need to keep it safe from anybody who would corrupt that office. The focus is not on the office itself. The focus is on the man who would occupy the office. So the list here, the qualifications are for the men who would actually serve the congregation as elders and overseers. They are to have met or to meet certain qualifications, not to protect the office, but to protect the sheep, to protect those that they are actually overseeing, those that they are actually shepherding. So we have qualifications for elders and overseers because of the role elders and overseers have in the congregation. They are called to watch over your souls. So you may ask yourself, well, who would I entrust my soul to? What type of man would I entrust my soul to? I think about it just to provide an example. Macy, I think 3 or 4 years ago, we found out that she had an aneurysmal bone cyst. So the lower part of her leg and the lower part of her left leg, there was a massive cyst that had been growing in her leg. Bone was super fragile, super weak, close to damaging her growth plate and inflamed and all different types of things. So who would we entrust our daughter to perform the surgery? Does it matter the person that actually performs the surgery? Can we just find any old doctor, call up Dr. Stein and ask him to perform the surgery? Some of you know Dr. Stein. You may question that. Good doctor in a lot of ways, but some ways maybe not so much a good doctor. But anyways, we wanted to entrust the best person that we could possibly find with our daughter's leg. And this is just speaking about her body. This is not talking about her soul. This is talking about her physical body, the health and wellness of her body. So we happen to find one of the best pediatric surgeons in the country who happened to be living in Spokane. And he happened to be a Packers fan. So we knew that we could trust him. He wasn't going to lead us astray or go wrong. So we were comfortable with his level of experience and his knowledge and his understanding of what was actually going to take place. So we entrusted our daughter to his care. We allowed him, gave him permission to perform the surgery that she needed because we knew that he was a qualified man to perform the surgery. So if we would do that for our daughter, for one, for her, the physical health of her body, then how much more should we do this and care about those who are qualified to care for our souls? These are our leaders. And it's not as if you become a member of a church and you voluntarily lay your soul at the altar before the elder. That's not what's taking place here. But the elders are those who shepherd or watch over your souls. That's how Hebrews describes it. Those leaders are those who are watching over and caring for your spiritual life. And what takes place in that life and how you live out that life in honoring Christ. So when we talk about the reasons for having qualifications for elders, it's because they are called to that type of care, that type of role, that type of service. And we could go on and we can describe each of those different aspects of the role and how important it is to have the right type of man in that office because of the importance of the role, but I think you get the point. Now, second, so you need to understand the reasons we have qualifications for elders. Second, you need to understand our tendency, our temptation to either ignore what God has revealed in Scripture, to add to what God has revealed in Scripture, or to replace what God has revealed in Scripture. Now you think, well, nobody really does that. I mean, we're all Bible-believing Christians, and we wouldn't simply ignore what God has to say or add to it, but in fact, we actually do. Now, whether this is due just to ignorance or whether it's due to strict defiance, this is what takes place frequently within the church. All you need to do is you need to go onto a church job board. You need to see the qualifications that they're looking for an elder to serve in a church. All you need to do is ask a congregation, well, what would you like to see in your future elder or pastor? And you get to hear what people actually care about. Very infrequently, you'll actually see them discuss what the scriptures actually say, and you'll see their opinions, their preferences. So he must have a degree. He must have at least a Master's of Divinity degree, and we would prefer for him to have a PhD. Or in some churches, you may hear that he needs to have a very magnetic personality. He needs to be outgoing, a people person, and he needs to smile a lot. That's the type of person we need to have as an elder. Or you may even hear in some churches that he needs to fit into our culture. He needs to be an Elkite, to be comfortable in cowboy boots, and he must give an altar call after every sermon. Not that I've ever heard those things before. He needs to be a supporter of overseas missions. He needs to be zealous in spreading the gospel to the nations. All of these different things we would prefer for an elder to have, because that's what we want to see in a leader. But none of those things are included in the list here that God actually provides. So, whether or not we would admit it, there is a temptation that we face to see other things as being more important, more essential than what God has actually revealed. Now, let me address an objection that you may be thinking. So, if I was in your shoes, thinking about the standard that God has kind of set for those who would serve in the church as leaders, thinking about position in life and the busyness of life and everything else that you have going on, and realizing that, you know, I really don't have a desire to serve as an elder. Therefore, I have no need to actually know what those qualifications are. It doesn't matter to me. Just pick somebody else who meets them. I don't aspire to the office. I don't desire to serve in this noble work. So you may just say, I don't care about these qualifications that much. I don't want to be an elder, never want to be an elder, so I don't really care what an elder must be qualified to do. So, you may not want to be an elder, and you may never want to be an elder. But here's why this is important for you, for both the men and the women. If you want to understand what a godly man looks like, then where do you go? You go to what God has said about godly leaders in his church. You go to this list or these lists to see what a godly man actually looks like. And if you don't aspire to be a godly man, then there's something else that's even wrong. There's something else that's more wrong than the lack of aspiration. This pretty much sums up and gives a picture of what biblical manhood is. A person who meets these qualifications. So this list gives boys something to aim at. It gives men something to kind of assess where they're at. How, it's not as if you have to aspire to be an elder, but understand, where are you? What do you need to work on? What can you improve? How can you grow? What might God be showing you that you need to change in your life? And trust me, as you pull this list up, it is a mirror into your own life. And sometimes you may not like in mirrors, you may not like what you see. Sometimes this list has that effect. So it's not a valid objection to say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me and I don't aspire to it, so therefore it's not important. It actually is very important. Now also, one objection here that you may raise would be, I don't know if your mind thinks this way, but this is kind of what I think. This doesn't mean if you don't aspire to an elder, that doesn't give you permission to, for instance, be below reproach, or to be arrogant, or to be quick-tempered, or to be a drunkard, or to be violent, right? So just because you may not aspire to the office and see these as qualifications for those who would be in the office doesn't mean that you have permission to go out and actually participate in these types of sins. So So we wouldn't want you to draw the conclusion that it's okay for us to be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or a brawler. Just because you don't want to be an elder doesn't mean that you can go to the VFW and pick out fights with those who annoy you. Now, for the women here, I think this is perhaps just as important as for the men. This actually helps you to understand what you should be looking for in a young man. So elder material is husband material. If your future husband is going to fulfill his role, his responsibility before God, he is going to be your shepherd. And he is going to be the shepherd of your future children. The one who leads and feeds and protects you and cares for your children. So this is as good of a list as any to actually hold up and to think about, what type of man am I willing to entrust my life to? So if you're joining a church, you should be able to ask, am I willing to entrust my soul and the care of my soul to these leaders? And if not, then you should not go to that church. And if you're a young woman willing to entrust your soul and your life and your livelihood to a young man, and you have to ask that question, is this the type of man that I can entrust my life to? So it does give us a good picture then of what men should aspire to and what women should look for in a man. It doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect and that everybody is not going to have anything to work on or grow in, but it should give you an idea then of the type of man that you are willing to entrust yourself to. You consider your potential suitors. Okay, so one more thought. The importance of understanding and looking at these qualifications. Just because we have a list doesn't mean that we always are going to get it right. Just because we have a list of what and who should be an elder, who should be considered for an elder, does not mean that we're always going to select and that churches will always have good, godly leaders that meet these qualifications. Look at any church in the community or in the nation or across the world, and you'll find flaws in the leaders of that church. But the list actually does provide us with a good place to start, and we should do everything that we can to understand it in its biblical context, and we should do everything that we can to actually select leaders who meet these qualifications. So this is where it comes into our polity and how we understand church governments, right? If we have an arbitrary number of elders that we need to have, well, we need to have 7, for instance. Well, what if there's not 7 qualified men to serve in that capacity, to serve as elders? Well, what you see typically happen is you usually see churches compromise on that and say, well, he's good enough. He's not as bad as he could be. It could be worse. And we'll just meet the number that our Constitution says that we have to have, because we know that there's people in the congregation who are going to say, well, the Constitution says there's supposed to be 7, so there needs to be 7. And not even thinking about, they're more concerned about meeting what their arbitrary, human-made document says than following what Scripture actually says. So there's a tendency to compromise there. So the list helps us, though it may not prevent us from having qualified men in the office. We want to be sure to strive to select, to raise up in the train as many qualified men as we can. We also want to make sure that we don't disqualify otherwise qualified men. So an understanding what the Scriptures actually say help us to sort through that. Depending upon our interpretation of some of these things, some men will be disqualified. So we need to strive to actually understand what these qualifications actually are. Be careful in selecting those who meet the qualifications and ensuring that we don't disqualify those who would be otherwise qualified. So one pastor said this, that we need to hold to these qualifications rigidly and realistically. And Francis Schaeffer wrote that there is a tendency either to diminish the importance of these qualifications or to elevate any other qualifications that we may add to the list as being more important. But these, and only these, stand as absolutes for the church. Okay, so do your best to keep those things in mind. It's a lot of stuff to think about. So, all right, the lists. Titus chapter 1. I think I'll read the whole chapter because it's important to understand this in context. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So a few notes just on the context. How does Paul begin his letter? He begins it with an apostolic proclamation of the gospel. This is what now has been revealed through his very preaching. Now, stressing the importance of that, when he exhorts the elders that they must hold firm to the trustworthy word, they must have a firm grasp upon what has now been revealed by the apostles, helps us to understand all of those requirements in that context. Why is it? It's because God has revealed his word, his gospel promises, for the faith of God's people, for their knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. Thinking about that, there has been a long time from the beginning of creation until the time of Christ, thousands of years that have gone by waiting for this precise moment. And Paul says, now this time has been revealed. This has now taken place. So what you need is you need men who you can appoint who will uphold this teaching within these churches, who cling to this word, who demonstrate that this word actually instructs them in godliness. This word actually affects their very lives. It changes them. Because in that same context, there are a bunch of other false teachers going around. Empty talkers and deceivers. People who are looking to get rich off of what they're proclaiming. People who are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. These people need to be rebuked. So you understand the importance then of actually the beginning and the end of the chapter, and then what comes in the middle, that certain men must be appointed in these churches to establish order and to protect the flock from false teaching. So it all revolves around what God has done now through Christ. So we have the list then. Two lists, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. You can look at certain qualifications in 1 Peter 5 as well. Now, depending upon how you count these qualifications, there is approximately 21, 22, maybe a little bit more. The two lists share 9 qualifications in common. In each list includes 6 additional qualifications not found in the other list. So there are 14 positive qualifications that the elder must be, and there are 7 negative qualifications the elder must not be. Now, it does raise the question whether or not these lists are exhaustive. Is this all that an elder has to be? Or are there other things to take into consideration? And I think that there probably are other things, but we don't give them the same biblical absoluteness as these. So we have a list here, 2 lists here. Now, it may be surprising to us that we have such an exhaustive list, such a detailed list, 21, 22 different qualifications. There are more qualifications for elders or overseers than any other office in Scripture, which is kind of interesting. But the items on the list are not all that surprising. Some have said that the lists are remarkable for their being unremarkable. So in other words, when you read the list, there's nothing on it that would cause you to say, well, that's weird. I wonder why that's on there. It all is kind of obvious that, yes, if we're talking about someone who's going to serve the church and lead the church and care and protect the church, that we're not going to want someone who's violent to do that. That's not the type of shepherd that we want. We don't want a greedy shepherd who's going to fleece the flock. We don't want a shepherd who is not going to love and care for the people. So it is pretty obvious that you see those restrictions on there. You're not going to want, if you had the option of choosing between a humble and an arrogant, pompous jerk, you're not going to actually select the latter. Even though, that being said, I'd still take Trump over Biden any day. But we're talking about the office of president, not the office of elder, which I wouldn't want either of them in the office or position of an elder. So, your response in reading this list should be, that's it? That's all that's required for an elder? Because in your mind, you think of this elevated status and this special privileged position. I mean, he's fulfilling the office, and yet, this is all that's required of him? And if you think, well, that sounds like that's not much more that's required than what's required of me, and that would be accurate. Because there's nothing on this list, except perhaps for the ability to teach, that is not required of every other church member in the New Testament. So this goes back to what I said earlier. It's not as if, you know, you can ignore these qualifications because you don't want to be an elder and go out and live violently or greedily or arrogantly or whatever it might be. You can't go out and do those things. Because that's what's expected of you as well. You should be that type of person. If your desire is to honor Christ, then this is what you should be pursuing as men. And as women, this is what you should be looking for in men. So everything required of potential elders or overseers in the church is required or expected of every member in the church. So we don't have a separate list for qualifications for elder than we do for members. This is what's expected of everybody. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is going to meet the qualifications on the list. It's not as if anyone can be a member. Because the reason why he had to actually say, don't pick the violent man, is because there probably was violent men in the congregation. Don't pick the greedy man because there probably was greedy men in the congregation. Don't pick the adulterous man because there probably was, and we know for a fact that there was adulterous men in the congregation. So it's not as if that didn't exist within the church. It's just that the church is called to the same thing. But if a man is going to serve in the capacity of an elder or overseer, then he must be these things, and he must not be these things. So the list is somewhat unremarkable, but it is all-encompassing. As one author summarized it, he says that the list speaks to the man's heart, home, body, eyes, hands, mouth, wallet, to his dealings with the saints, to his heart toward truth and error, to the means by which he conveys that heart to others, to his dealings, life, and testimony before the world. So it does look at the whole person, and it looks at the person as a whole within the community. What do we actually see in this person? What type of person is this? So like I said, we should hold to it rigidly and realistically. Now, we're going to get into the qualifications, and we're only really going to get into one of them. So if you were hoping to go through all of the lists, then you'll have to come back in the next few weeks. We're going to deal with some of the most controversial ones at first. Before we look at them, let me just talk about a couple of different preliminary things here. It is obvious, at least as you read the passage, some things, but I just want to point them out to you. First of all, the elder is a man. The elder or overseer is an adult male who does not have the capacity to bear children. Stating the obvious. So the Bible clearly teaches male leadership. And obviously this is something that's been somewhat controversial in the past and continues to be today. If you're aware of what's happening in the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, you realize that this is something that they're trying to get on the table today for them to actually amend their constitution to reinforce women as pastors or leaders. There's a division taking place within the largest denomination within the United States about this very issue. Rick Warren came out several weeks ago in an interview with Russell Moore, and he came out in favor of having women as pastors. Now, the overall thrust you see throughout Scripture is that leadership in the Bible is representative and it's male. There's nothing you can say or do to get away from that fact. Jesus selected 12 men as his apostles. When one of those apostles betrayed him, the apostles selected a man to replace him. Now, this is not to say that women are not gifted teachers, that they don't have and cannot participate in ministry, that they don't have a pastoral heart. Just read through the book of Acts in the end of Paul's letters and how he commends women who are out there doing the work of ministry and serving and participating in ministry within the body. It's just meaning that God has not called them to serve the church as elders or overseers. That is not the role that God has given women in the church. That will continue to be a controversial issue as we drift away from what Scripture describes. But that is the air in which we breathe. Egalitarianism, that is the air in which we breathe and in which the church operates today. Second, the elder or overseer must have a desire to serve the church in that position. Now, this is what Paul says to Timothy, which we read earlier. As he begins the list, the saying is trustworthy. This is a faithful word. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Peter says it this way, the shepherd, as he exhorts the shepherds, the elders to shepherd the flock, to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So you should not be constrained to serve in this capacity. You should not be forced to serve against your will in this capacity. So you should not have to have your arm twisted to serve in this capacity. Now, does that leave room for us to encourage potential elder candidates, to train them, to see if there may be a desire and a competency that arises from that? Of course, it leaves room for that. But when they're in the actual office of serving, it should be something that comes freely, something that they desire to do. This is how I want to honor the Lord, and I want to serve the local church. The language is really strong, actually. The word aspire means to stretch out, to reach for something. It's actually used in the end of 1 Timothy when Paul talks about those who strive after the love of money. The ESV says that they crave it. They're led astray by their craving for the love of money, their covetousness of money. And that's the same word he uses to describe the desire that this potential elder would have. They must long for it. Which I'm not sure what that should look like in the average pastor's life or the average elder's life, but I'm willing to say, being honest, that that doesn't mean that that desire has to be at full tilt all the time. That desire will vacillate, I'm guessing. At least from experience, that desire will vacillate. I don't know if that's how you say that word or not, but it kind of goes up and down, right? So there is a responsibility then that can compel someone to do something that they don't necessarily feel like doing at the moment. If you're a human being, then you know what that is, you know what that experience is. So Timothy or Paul pairs that word with another word that is equally strong. So they aspire to the office of elder, seeing that they desire a noble task. It is, in fact, a word that's used negatively to describe lusts or cravings, passions, longings. So when we put all of this together, we see a picture of someone who wants to serve in this capacity. They're desiring to do so. They're longing to do so. They're longing for a good work, a noble task. They're wanting to do something good for the kingdom, for Christ, and for the church. So, elders, overseers are men, and elders, overseers desire to serve in that capacity. Now, into the details here, we're only going to look at one qualification. So back in Titus, Paul says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband, the function of that idea of being above reproach, it serves as kind of like the umbrella over all of the other qualifications. So both in Titus and in Timothy, you have the same exact thing happening. The elder, first and foremost, must be above reproach. Well, what does that look like? It looks like da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. All of these different qualifications. Someone who's above reproach within his home, above reproach within his personal internal life, above reproach with outsiders, that type of thing. So if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Timothy adds, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So we're only going to look at one of these. The elder overseer must demonstrate a pattern of godliness, faithfulness, and competence in his home. He faithfully discharges his domestic duties. So this is a reference to the two primary relationships that you expect to see in the elder's life, that of the husband with his wife and of the father with his children. So first, the only one we'll look at, the husband with his wife. He must be the husband of one wife. The phrase is literally rendered, you probably know this, as a one-woman man. It's nearly the exact same phrase you see in Titus as you do in Timothy, and this is first and foremost on his list. He must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man. And the phrase has been the subject of much debate. What exactly is he getting at? Does this mean that an elder must be married, thus disqualifying any unmarried man? Does Paul intend the phrase to rule out a polygamist for the office of elder? If you have more than one wife, you have two wives or three or ten, does that mean you are disqualified from serving the church as an elder or overseer? The man has more than one wife. Does this phrase rule out a man who has remarried following the death of a spouse or divorce? A man who has had more than one wife? Or is there more going on with this phrase? So, those are the views. Four views. Let's work through them, okay? We'll try to kind of go through this. I want to stick to my notes so that I actually can be as clear as possible in summarizing these viewpoints. So, first of all, does this mean that a man must be married? Now, some take the phrase to mean that an elder must be married. Why do they take that phrase? Because that's what it says. They must be a husband of one wife. So, any unmarried man would be disqualified from serving as an elder or an overseer. So, what does that mean then? Well, for starters, that means that Jesus, Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy would all be disqualified from serving the church as elders. Now, that makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable. Would Paul write a qualification into an elder for churches that he is delegating and doing himself, one that he does not himself have? Now, we know that his role was different than that of an elder. It was broader and more authoritative, but it just raises those questions. A more contemporary example would be John Stott. So the Anglican pastor, author, he remained celibate for his entire life, served the church in that capacity. Are we willing to say that John Stott would not be qualified to be an elder? Now, if we insist that this means an elder must be married, then we would also have to insist that he must have more than one child in his family, since the next qualification describes him having children and keeping his children submissive. So if we say that this requires a man to be married, then we would also have to, in order to be consistent, we would also have to say that this requires a man to have more than one child. So a man who only has one child or no children would not be, even if he is married, would not be qualified to be an elder. Instead, I think it's best to see this as simply the norm within that society. What would you expect to see typically in the cities of Crete or Ephesus or wherever you find yourself in the Mediterranean, Greek, and Roman world? You would typically see men being married and having children. Now, one more reason to see Paul's use of this term in this way is in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, and we'll refer to this frequently, he describes the qualifications for widows who would receive support from the church. He says that they must be a certain age and the wife of one husband, literally a one-man woman. So you can see how he takes that same phrase and he kind of flips it around and uses it to refer to a type of woman, a one-man woman. So elders are one-woman men, and widows who receive support from the church are one-man women. Now, Paul is not saying in that context that the church will only support older women if they have had a husband who died and neglect those who never married. Think about the context. Of course, what you'd typically see is that women in that society, in that culture, would be married. Now, if you can imagine a woman in that culture never being married, and her being the only one who would be eligible to receive support from the church, then you found that diamond in the rough. You found that needle in the haystack. There would likely never be a woman who would fit that actual description. So the church would never actually be able to carry out their role of supporting widows, supporting women. So rather, he's describing what is typically the norm in that culture. Women were typically married. If they were not young enough to remarry as widows, And they would have no family to care for them, and the church can step in and support them. Okay, so I don't think that it means that an elder must be married. Now, must an elder have only one wife? So the view, fairly common view, is that the elder must be married to only one woman at the same time. The elder must be monogamous, not polygamous. Now, the strength of this view is that it does address historical and cultural practice that was common among the Jews, and one that's still widely practiced today in many cultures. So you go and you bring the gospel to a new people, and you preach the gospel, and you evangelize, and there's a bunch of people that get saved, and there happens to be among them a man who has more than one wife. He would not be a candidate for an elder in this position. Now, why was that the case? That's a different question. So, a polygamous man would be prevented from serving the church as an elder or overseer, I think probably as the way to reinforce the biblical model, the biblical picture of what marriage is. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life. So that's the picture that you have of marriage. We don't want a leader in the church who is going to have more than one of those unions going on at the same time. So this is how Calvin understood the passage, so we hesitantly disagree with him on this point. The problem, I think, is similar to what we see with the phrase in 1 Timothy 5. So if Paul uses, and if he's prohibiting polygamous men from serving in the capacity of an elder or overseer in 1 Timothy 3, then he would also be prohibiting polyandrous widowed women from receiving support in the church. Okay, so whatever we say husband of one wife or man of one woman means, it must mean the exact same thing in 1 Timothy 5. It can't mean something different because the phrase is just so unique. I don't know if Paul made it up on his own, but it's so unique that it has to mean the exact same thing. Now, the problem with that view, even though we may say, well, polygamy existed within the first century and it happened within churches and there's examples of it throughout Scripture, it was a part of their history and their culture. What happens with that view is that polyandry, a woman having more than one husband, was detested among the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews. And it was not practiced within the first century. So why would Paul make that a requirement for widowed women when that was something that wouldn't even happen? So I don't think that it actually is referring to polygamy. At least that's my thinking and how I arrive at that. At that point, at that conclusion. So, it doesn't seem to fit the context of either passage if we say that he's referring to or prohibiting a polygamous man from having and serving in the capacity of an elder. Now, third, the man must not remarry after death or divorce. A third view is that this qualification prohibits men who have remarried following the death of a spouse or divorce. The man must only have ever had one wife. Now, the strength of this view. The strength of this view is that it provides a better explanation of the uniqueness of the phrase Paul coins here. It literally says, one man, woman. One woman, man. That says one man, woman, too, in the other part. But we're talking about the one woman, man thing. So it actually does justice to the language that Paul is using. He's speaking about a man who has one. And one is at the beginning of that phrase. And it's emphatic. So he's stressing a point. When you think about a man in his marriage, you think about one. One wife. One woman. A man who has one woman. So, if Paul had wanted to say that an elder must be married, there was an easier way to say that, point one. If Paul had wanted to say that the elder cannot be polygamous, there is an easier way to say that. So, quite clearly, the emphasis in the phrase is upon the oneness, the one woman manness, one womanness man of the phrase. A man who has had two or three wives in marriage would, whether lawfully or not, that's an important distinction, would be prohibited from serving as an elder or an overseer. So, this view would then seem to disqualify a man who remarries after the death of his wife, since he would have more than one wife, though not at the same time. Now, it's interesting if that is the perspective here, and there's evidence that that's how the first century church took it, then Scripture seems to allow for remarriage after, excuse me here, so, I just wrote it wrong. Scripture allows for remarriage after death, so it would seem strange for Paul to not allow this for elders or overseers. So you think about what Scripture actually teaches about remarriage. If someone has been widowed or a widower, they are allowed, they're permitted according to Scripture to remarry. Now, Paul's advice for them may be to abstain and remain single as long as they can, but if they have a desire to be married, it's better for them to be married than it is for them to be single. So why then would Paul have a requirement that's different than that for an elder or an overseer? Now this was, like I said, the view of the early church. Additionally, in 1 Timothy 5, he encourages the younger widows to remarry. Now would he encourage them to remarry if he knew that that meant that they would be disqualified from future support from the church if they had been widowed again? I think not. The early church viewed it this way, and they became fascinated with celibacy. Some might say they became obsessed with celibacy. Widowed men and women were encouraged to remain single as the example, quote, while remarriage was taken as a sign of moral weakness and self-indulgence. So if someone, even though Scripture would allow for them to be remarried if they are widowed, they encourage them to remain single because if they remarry, that means that they're weak. You're indulgent. You're indulging the passions of the flesh. So singleness became the ideal for the super spiritual. You want to demonstrate the fact that you've warred and you've killed all of your desires and your passions, well, just remain single for life. And we know how well that turned out. So, most of the focus of the current phrase has to do with whether this prohibits a divorced man who remarries from serving in the office of elder or overseer. So that becomes the subject of debate today. I don't think anybody necessarily is arguing that a widowed man cannot serve as an elder. But can a divorced man serve as an elder? A man who is divorced, a divorced man who remarries from serving in the office of elder or overseer. So, focusing on the phrase there, a divorced man who remarries. The above interpretation would seem to not prohibit a divorced man from serving as an elder or overseer since he still has had only one wife. Now, the moment he remarries and has two wives, that would then disqualify him from serving in that office. So you notice the distinction that I'm trying to make there? So it's not simply the subject of divorce then, or whether or not divorce has happened. It's if divorce has happened and remarriage has happened. So let me walk through then the weakness of this view. The weakness of this view, this only one wife interpretation, I think that it overstresses in certain degrees the importance of marriage to the detriment of other events of a man's life and does not go nearly far enough. Now that's not the best way I could have phrased that, but just give me grace. So let me try to unpack that a little bit. If this is prohibiting a divorced man from serving as an elder or an overseer, then it is seemingly the only thing in a man's past that would prohibit him. I think that's a stretch. So when you think about this, out of all of the things in a man's past, out of all the things that a man could have done in his life before having the desire to serve as an elder or an overseer, This would be the one thing that would prevent him from actually fulfilling that step in serving in that office. Theoretically, then, you could have a man who had been a philandering fornicator, a murderer, or immoral in any other type of way, and still not be disqualified from serving as an elder or an overseer. I find that distinction to be a little bit on the crazy side. So it seems to place all of the emphasis upon whether or not a man has remained in a one union relationship with his wife and ignored everything else that could have taken place in a man's life. He could have been the head of a Ponzi scheme. He could have been pilfering money from people. He could have been out there murdering people. And yet, Paul doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't stress any of that. And yet, this one thing that's held up there as the standard would somehow disqualify him without any sort of caveats, without any sort of distinctions or qualifications. So what if it had taken place, a divorce had taken place, shortly after a young marriage? They had been married for 2 years and his wife had left him, and then he gets saved and he follows Jesus and remarries, and you're saying now he's been faithful to his wife for 30 or 40 years, he can't serve as an elder? Now that's what that position would hold. I find that to be a stretch. So, there's another theoretical problem with this interpretation, and that's related to the phrase in 1 Timothy 5. Let's flip the script. Not considering what a man could have done, but considering what a woman could have done. Put a woman in the same boat. If she marries young, and her husband divorces her, leaves her for another woman, and then she remarries and stays married for 30 or 40 years, and then her husband dies. Does this mean that she can't receive support from the church? Even if she did everything else on the list, the other qualifications on the list, even if she had a reputation for good works, or raising children, or showing hospitality, and served the saints, and cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work, would this mean that she would be, because of that divorce and remarriage 30 years ago, 40 years ago, that she would not be qualified to support from the church? I find that to be a stretch. A man in a similar situation can't serve as an elder or overseer because he's been remarried. That seems to be an interpretation that stretches credulity. So the strongest argument in favor of seeing this requirement differently than that position, than prohibiting a divorced man and remarried man from serving as an elder, is Paul's emphasis on the present tense. The emphasis of the entire flow of the list is on who the man currently is, not on who the man was, or what he did in the past, or what happened to him in the past. Must the elder or overseer have always been respectable, hospitable, not violent, not a lover of money? No, that's not the focus of the list. The list is focused on the present tense. This is what the man must be. This is who he must be currently. He must be this type of man. He must now be respectable, hospitable, free from the love of money. He must now not be violent and arrogant. So the emphasis of the list is who the man is, not who he once was. So, there is another way to see it. I don't think the phrase has anything to do with whether or not the man has been remarried, for whatever reason, but the focus, and not to say we don't take all those things into consideration, but the focus is entirely on the type of marriage the man has now. He is a one-woman man. Now, presently, currently, this is the type of man that he is. Now, this is why I don't think that interpretation goes far enough. Because we all know that men who are married to only one wife and have only ever been married to one wife who are not one-woman men. They are not the type of man that would be suitable for the office of elder, even though they've only had one wife. They have something going on the side, they cheat, they commit adultery, they're sexually immoral. In other words, they are completely unfaithful to their wives. In many of the letters he wrote to the Gentile churches, Paul emphasizes the importance of abstaining from sexual immorality. Think about this in context. All of these letters, at least half of them that he says specifically, abstain from sexual immorality. Put to death what is earthly in you, namely sexual immorality. That sexual immorality must not even be named among you, to flee from sexual immorality. So even the letter to the church sent to the Gentiles after the Jerusalem Council obtained this exhortation. Abstain what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Keep yourselves from these. So one conclusion that we can draw from this is that sexual immorality was rampant in that culture. That's why you see it show up every single letter. Rid yourselves of these passions, of these lusts, of these actions that are defiling to you and disgrading to God. So I think Paul includes this here at the beginning of the list to emphasize the type of man that can serve in the church. There is going to be immorality in the church, but the leader cannot be an immoral type of man. This is not acceptable among elders and overseers. So he calls all of those who would be elders or overseers in the church to be sexually pure in their marriages. Now the fact that we can sadly name, all of us all together can sadly name those who have fallen, who have been an elder or an overseer, who have fallen prey to sexual temptation and sexual immorality, the fact that we can name them, we know them, shows us how important this requirement is still today. So what I think Paul is saying and stressing and pushing us forward is not simply whether or not some event has taken place in a man's past, but the type of man that can fulfill and serve in this capacity in the future, for today. Someone who is fully devoted to his wife, single-mindedly, singularly devoted to his wife, whose mind and thoughts and affections do not stray from his wife, whose intimacy is only with his wife, that is the type of man who is qualified to serve in the capacity of an elder or an overseer. Now, Paul obviously says it in a unique way, one that emphasizes, I think, surprises the devotedness and the faithfulness of the husband to his wife, truly being a one-woman man, only intimate with her. His eyes and his thoughts are only for her, striving to honor and keep his marriage vows and love her faithfully and with full devotion. Now, it just so happens that I think this view encompasses all the rest. This type of man is obviously going to be married. This type of man is obviously not going to have more than one wife. This type of man is going to be devoted to her through the thick and the thin. Everything that they can endure and experience in life, he is going to remain devoted. That's why he is qualified to serve in the capacity of an elder or an overseer, because he has those characteristics that are necessary for him to remain devoted to the flock. So I think the same type of argument is made then in reference to his responsibility with his children. So it does tie together those domestic responsibilities. But we're not going to end on that note. What I want to do is look in the middle of chapter 2. Now, thinking about the context of these requirements in Titus. Titus 2. The presence of these attributes, these qualifications, these characteristics, and this attribute in particular is not the result of just our determination, our self-will. I'm going to be a one-woman man. But it is the outworking of God's saving grace. It is only by God's saving and sanctifying grace that a husband can be a one-woman type of man, and that a wife can be a one-man type of woman. And this is how I think Paul ties it all together. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Not just speaking to elders there, but speaking to the church, God's people. God's people who have now experienced God's grace in Christ. The grace that actually teaches us to say no, to renounce and turn away from ungodliness. Not just the elders, but everybody. Worldly passions, lusts, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If you aspire to the office of an elder, or you're serving as an elder, or if you're a man who wants, you're a boy who wants to be a man, this can only happen by God's grace. And we're grateful that God has given us the grace to change us and transform us and shape us into the people that we ought to be. So, let's pray.